Welcome to the Waite Park Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Waite Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We do everything we do because we believe life with Jesus is better. If you like what you hear, we'd love to have you swing by and join us for worship. We meet on Sundays at 10 a.m. and have other groups and ministries on various days of the week. You can learn more by going to waiteparkchurch.org.
Scripture reading is Romans 12, 1 through 5. It's on page 776 of your pew Bible. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body and with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, through many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others.
Well, good morning. Have you ever done something really dumb and after the fact wondered what on earth you were thinking? Why you, yeah, okay, David, Arnold, okay, they must be the only ones here, right? Maybe it was something that you look back on it and you go, that was really dangerous or just really weird, something that I'm very embarrassed by, you know, but whatever was the outcome, for some reason you just can't wrap your mind around what was the thought process that was happening at that point. Now, sometimes we are unfortunate enough to have those moments captured on video. Now, I don't have a video for you, but I do have one such moment. And I think maybe, I mean, I probably, if I really wanted to, I could have gotten it. But I'm not going to show it to you. But one of those moments for me happened in college, and it was actually pretty innocuous, but one that I remember being incredibly embarrassed about. I had a friend in college named Chad, and at the time, he was dating a girl who lived in Dallas. We were in Sioux Falls, girl was in Dallas. This was before the days of the internet and cell phones and all of that. But he wanted to send her a video of life on the Sioux Falls College campus. And so he was somehow able to procure a camcorder and a videotape and enough battery. And so he recruited us, his friends, to go around campus and just show, give her a little glimpse about what life was like on campus. And just a few years ago, after we moved to Minnesota, we were over at his house. He lived here at the time. And he pulled out that video. She had kept it from all those years ago. This was 30-some years ago. She had kept it, and he pulled it out, and we started watching it, and I was absolutely horrified. Because there was one point on the video where I and my college mullet was standing on a landing in our college dorm. And I was kind of in the middle of the frame. I was saying something to the camera. I'm not sure why Chad wasn't doing this, but somehow I was on the camera. When a girl that we knew who lived in the dorm as well came up onto that landing, entered the frame. She was just walking through. She didn't plan on being on a video or anything, but we recruited her anyway. And as she did, as she came onto the frame, I just came and I put my arm around her. She was a friend, an acquaintance probably, but you know how college life is maybe. But I put my arm around her and I introduced her and said, this is what the video is about, this is what we're doing, and I introduced her to Chad's now wife, Karma. And for some reason, I decided that I would lean over and give her a kiss on the top of the head. And then I just looked at the camera, and she just kind of was looking awkwardly. You know, I don't think she was offended by it or anything like that. But for some reason, as I was watching it, I was going, what in the world was I thinking at that time? Like, that is so embarrassing. Anyway, she wasn't distressed by it. It was kind of an innocuous thing. I've done dumber things than that that were not on video, and I'm sure you have done dumber things than that. But every so often, we do something, and we look back, and we say, what on earth was I thinking? Okay, now, in my defense, I was 21 and my prefrontal cortex was not fully developed yet. And so that's also why my car insurance was so expensive at the time. But that doesn't explain some of the dumb things that I've done at 30, 40, and even 50 years old, right? It just doesn't explain it. You know, I think by now, by 50 years old, my brain is probably as fully developed as it's going to be, probably is actually heading the other direction now. But I still have these times where I look back and I say, why do I still do things that when I look back are puzzling at best and regrettable at worst? Why does my mind know that I should get out and exercise and not eat that second or third piece of pizza, and yet for some reason I just can't seem to do it? Why does my mind know that I shouldn't be so reactive to my wife, but I just can't seem to help myself? Why do I resonate so much with the Apostle Paul when he writes in Romans chapter 7, I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I don't do, and what I hate, that's what I do. Does anybody else feel that? Okay, all right, so we have some honesty going on here, right? Obviously, you are not alone and I'm not alone. Now, over these next few weeks, we're going to be talking about the struggles that we face in life, and the reason we call this the struggle bus is not just because it's a fun name. We call it that because we want to acknowledge that today, if you are struggling with something, join the club, get on the bus. You are not alone. In fact, if you want to, you can imagine this sanctuary is actually a bus, and you are not sitting on pews, you're sitting on bus seats, and we are riding together on the struggle bus, because if there's something that you are not struggling with today, don't worry, it will happen in time. We all go through struggle in life, and you are not alone. Well, today, we're going to be talking about what is maybe the greatest struggle in life, what I want to call the struggle with self. Now, a lot of times when we talk about the struggle with self, what typically comes to mind is the struggle with sin, struggle with things like jealousy or anger or unforgiveness. And it's true, we do struggle with those things, and for obvious reasons, they are definitely struggles with selves. But actually, our struggle with self isn't just about what we might consider to be sin. It's also about things that aren't necessarily sin, but leave us living in a way that is less than what God has for us, less free, and leaves us falling short of the life that God wants for us, and frankly, the life that we want for ourselves. So yes, it is a struggle with sin, but it's also about our struggle with self-discipline and procrastination. It's also about our struggle to sit down and invest time in our relationship with God. It's about our struggle to maintain healthy relationships. It's about our struggle to resist the constant pull to check our phones for the latest news or endless scrolling or spending our time binge-watching shows. Now, the struggle with self is something that has been common to humanity from the very beginning. But one unique challenge that we have today with the struggle with self is that I think over the last 500 years or so, we've been given a misunderstanding of why humans do what we do. You see, our Western world has given us a lot of great things, but that same Western world has given us a faulty view of what makes us tick. And because of that, we misunderstand things like discipleship. In other words, what it takes to change. And at the center of this faulty view of ourselves is the idea that your brain is in charge. Okay, let me say this as plainly as I can, and this is true of all of us. Your brain is not in charge of your body. Okay, and that's why when you do dumb things, the right question to ask is not, what was I thinking? Because it won't make any sense. There will be no explanation for it that you can say, you know, that rationally this is what I did. When we do dumb things, actually, the best question to ask is not what was I thinking. The best question to ask is what was I feeling? That'll get us closer to an example. Let's use this example. A Christian man, pillar in his community, generous and kind, actively involved in his church, maybe even a leader in his church, is fired from his job for looking at pornography at his office at work. If you were to ask him, what were you thinking? How would he answer that question? There's not really a good answer to that question because he didn't sit down and write out a list of pros and cons of looking at pornography while he's at work. See, what were you thinking is not usually the best question. But if we change that question to what were you feeling at the time, he might not know the answer right offhand, but if he was willing to reflect a little bit, he might come to realize that it stemmed from a loneliness or a lack of intimacy in his life. Or it might be a way to relieve the very stress and anxiety that's being caused at the place that he works. It might have been a way to exert a sense of control when other areas of his life have felt out of control. They're much better explanations than any of the rationalizations that he could come up with without exploring it a little bit further. Now, none of these things is an excuse, but it is an explanation, a better explanation for why he did what he did. And so we want to find out what we are feeling in the moment because our willingness to explore and acknowledge our real motivation leads us onto the path of change. We often believe that just giving people right information will lead them to transformation. And that's why we put so much into things like sermons and Bible studies. We fill our minds with knowledge because we believe that we can think our way into a better life if we just apply a little bit of willpower to it. The problem is, and I think probably all of you have found out just like I have, that it just doesn't seem to work. Now, the passage that we read earlier, that Nathaniel read earlier from Romans chapter 12, might be the passage that is most used to justify this belief that if we just have better information, then we'll be able to live a better Christian life. But I think we've actually misread this passage because we misdiagnose the things that keep us stuck in our faith and in life. You see, for most of us, it's not the lack of information that holds us back from becoming what God wants us to be. And so what I want to do is I want to take a look at this passage through a new lens, because I think what you'll find is that it actually addresses the real root of many of the issues that keep us stuck in life, many of the issues that contribute to our struggle with self, what we call shame. But before we explain how the passage addresses shame, I think we need to spend some time figuring out what exactly shame is. So, what is shame? Well, shame is not the same thing as guilt. Sometimes we use them as synonyms, but they're actually not the same. Simply put, shame is the core belief that I am fundamentally flawed and unlovable as I am. It subtly convinces us that because we're flawed, that we can never actually be what God created us to be. And now again, when I say the word belief, I don't mean just your conscious thoughts. Because I know many people who can say without reservation that God loves them and accepts them no matter what they've done in life, in their past. They can recite psalms like Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed our sins from us. We know that in our minds. But somehow it doesn't seem to make it here. Our body doesn't seem to get the message. And that's because shame goes deep. It goes all the way to our core. Now, another thing that you might need to know about shame that's related to that is that shame oftentimes shows up even when we haven't done anything wrong. It's kind of the weird thing about shame. It can be from being abused or neglected or bullied. It can find its source in comparison or even just the messages that we get from society about who is worthy of love. So we can experience shame whether we're the perpetrator or the victim. And our body doesn't really know the difference. There's just a sense, a deep sense, that we are unworthy of love and connection. Now, in fact, it goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. In the Bible, shame is the first response to sin, and it leads us to hide. If you look at the last verse of Genesis chapter 2, it says this: Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no what? Shame. They felt no shame. This was their natural created self. They were out there for each other and yet they felt no shame. But that unashamedness didn't last very long. In the next chapter, Adam and Eve went against God's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And immediately after they ate, this is what it says in chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now think about what it's saying there. They realized they were naked. In fact, God, when he goes and seeks them out, he even asks them, "Who told you you were naked?" Seems like a really silly question, isn't it? Well, it's not that they didn't know they were naked. It's that for the first time in human history, their nakedness actually became a problem. See, they were naked before they ate, and there was no problem. And they were naked after they ate, but their sin and their shame suddenly made them self-conscious and distressed. And so, in response, they did what everyone has been doing ever since. They hid. They tried to protect themselves by isolating. But the problem is that shame thrives in isolation. Isolation is like throwing gasoline on the fire of shame. In fact, shame's goal, set in motion by Satan, by the accuser, is to isolate us from God and to isolate us from each other. And so Adam and Eve hid from God, like literally thinking they could go somewhere on earth where God could not find them. But they also covered themselves with fig leaves because the idea that they could be seen as they really are was unbearable to them. Now, it all sounds really silly, doesn't it? Hiding from God, thinking they could protect themselves with fig leaves. So we might be tempted to ask the question, what were they thinking? But of course, we know that's not the right question to ask, isn't it? We have to ask, what were they feeling? This brings us to the third feature of shame. It's that shame lives in our bodies, not just in our minds. And this is what makes shame such an insidious thing. We can feel shame and not even know it, not be able to identify what it is. Now, most of us think that shame is a conscious thought. I can say, "I'm ashamed that I spoke to you that way." But that thought actually only comes after I've felt the emotions and my feelings have tried to make sense of what my body was feeling. And oftentimes, that thought that pops into our mind is only our best rationalization of why we act the way we do. It causes us to believe that we have a perfectly rational explanation for why we did what we did. But the truth is that shame is often at the heart of the feelings and emotions that actually drive how we live. And so shame, to summarize, is the fundamental belief that I am unworthy of love. And it's this belief that resides in our body, not just in our mind, and it thrives in isolation. And most important, shame can keep us stuck in our faith. And it can isolate us from God and from each other. It tells us that we are incapable of change. And if that's the case, then if we want to win the battle with self, then we need to recognize the role that shame plays in our lives. And believe it or not, Romans 12 can help us with this. Let's dive in and see what I mean. Okay, first, let's take a look at how the Apostle Paul starts the chapter. He says, first of all, he says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy." Okay, now let's just stop right there, because there's a lot packed into just that one little phrase. And in that phrase, we get two foundations or two keys to healing shame within us: community and mercy. Put them together and we have the foundation for winning the struggle with self. Okay, let me explain it this way. Let's start with God's mercy. Okay, that's the first foundation that we need to not just know up here, but we need to know in here. Okay, now we're in Romans chapter 12. And so we are picking things up about three quarters of the way through the book. In fact, Paul spends the first 11 chapters of the book trying to convince people that even with all of the things we've done, even with all of the sins we've committed, the mistakes we've made, the relationships that we've damaged, that we have a heavenly Father who knows us, who sees us, and loves us anyway. Even in our sin and in our flaws, even when we continue to mess up, he knows the worst things that we've done. He knows the worst things that have been done to us, and he loves us anyway. He looks at us, and he says, you are worthy of love. Period. And it may not make sense to us, and it may be hard for us to believe, but if you believe the Bible, then it's just true. In fact, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so while shame says, there is no way that you can love me after what I've done, there is no way that God can love me because I'm such a screw-up, there is no way that God can love me because I am a disappointment, I am a nobody. Well, the gospel says that nothing can be further from the truth. And so we have to start with that foundational belief in God's mercy, that God is merciful and there is nothing that you can do that can separate you from his love. So that's the first foundation. The second foundation is this, grace-filled community. In verse 1, notice how Paul addresses the people that he's writing to. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters. He's talking to family. Okay, now, I don't know if you know this, but you are not your own. You belong to God. And you belong to each other. Remember what I said earlier, that shame thrives in isolation. And so the thing that we have to know is that we cannot heal shame alone. And this is why followers of Jesus, this is why the church needs to be a community that above all else reflects the mercy of God. We have to be a community that lives out and speaks the truth, no matter that no matter who you are or what you've done in the past, that we will walk with you. And we will be living embodiments of the mercy of God. We need to be a community of people who don't need to hide to be accepted. And this gives us a foundation of security in our relationship with God and his people that enables us then to be healed and transformed. So that's the foundation, the mercy of God and a grace-filled community. But then Paul also talks about some actions then that we need to take to heal shame and win the struggle with self. Okay, so let's go on. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, and what does he say? To offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So he says, to offer your body as a living sacrifice. Now, when I've heard this preached before, the preacher typically talks about offering our bodies as offering our actions or offering our behaviors, offering our time. And that's because modern Western people don't realize what our bodies have to do with the spiritual life, except when it comes to things like sexual temptation or overeating or something like that. But Paul doesn't say to offer your behaviors. He doesn't say offer your actions. He says offer your body. Now, I doubt that Paul had this specific thing in mind here, but I don't think it's a stretch to think about this through the lens of shame. What would it look like if you offered your body over to Jesus? Okay, rather than keeping up your defenses, what if you offered your body to Jesus so he could heal you of your shame? And what does that mean? Now, of course, your body includes your mind, and we talk about that a lot. Okay, and so you offer your thoughts to God, and we'll talk about that in a minute. What does that mean? But more importantly, what would it mean for you to offer your feelings and your emotions to God as well? These are very different things. See, these three parts of our bodies, our minds, emotions, and our feelings, are separate things. Okay? And when we do something, typically our emotions come first, before we even realize that they're there. Okay, have you ever been surprised by an emotional reaction that you had to something? Like, ooh, where did that come from? That's because you can't control your emotions. They just come, and they're usually the first response because they reside in your body. Okay? And often, I've looked at over the last few weeks, they actually have emotional body maps. Have you guys ever seen that before? I guess if you're in psychology, you've probably seen that. That they can show a picture of where particular emotions reside. So for instance, joy makes your body feel cool and light. You've probably experienced that before. If you pay attention when you're angry, this is probably the one that most people know about. If you pay attention when you're angry, what you'll find is that your body gets hot, especially your neck and your ears. That's a little different for some people, but you know, it's a physical sensation that you have. Anxiety usually reveals itself as a tightness in your chest or sometimes clammy hands. Okay? And these are sensations that happen very quickly and automatically. And then after emotions come your feelings, which are the conscious awareness of your emotions and how we interpret these emotions based on past experience. I feel this in my body, so I must be feeling angry. And only then come our thoughts, you know, bringing up the rear. And these are the stories that we tell ourselves about ourselves and the world. Now, my purpose here is not to explain all of the inner workings of your body, because that's a lot, and there's a lot there that I don't understand. But the point is just this, is that we Western Christians are very good at offering our minds and even our behaviors to God, but not very good at paying attention to and giving our emotions, feelings, and offering them to God as well as a pleasing sacrifice. What would it look like if we offered all of those things to God as a sacrifice? I think it would mean that we don't discard or ignore them, but instead pay attention to them, all the while not judging them, but offering them to God. So think about it this way. Think about your prayer time. If you're like most Christians, your prayers consist of you offering a lot of facts to God that he already knows, right? God, I'm having surgery tomorrow. Okay, great. So we offer all these facts to God, and then we say, God, could you take care of this for me? Okay, and that's not wrong, that's okay. But how much of our prayer time is spent in saying, God, I'm feeling really anxious right now. Or God, I'm feeling so disappointed. I'm feeling so angry. Would you help me search my heart to understand what's really going on inside of me? God, you know I had that panic attack earlier. Would you help me see what's behind it? Could you just heal that? See, if we can't offer that to God, then it'll be even harder to offer it to other people as well. We usually have no problem giving people a piece of our mind, right? It feels really vulnerable to give people a piece of our heart. It feels really risky. And for many people, it feels that way with God too. How often do we give God peace of our heart? And so the first thing is to offer our bodies, our minds, yes, but also our emotions and our feelings and everything else that's entailed in that. And then when we're able to do that, the second practice for our struggle with self is to renew our minds. Now, this isn't just about learning new facts and information about God. Now, we might need to learn some new facts and information about God or ourselves or the world or the Bible, but the goal is not just to change our thoughts and our actions. More importantly, as we pay attention to the emotions and feelings that are formed by the lies that shame tell us, we challenge those with the truth of God's word. Like Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Or just like Jesus combated the lies of Satan in the desert with scripture, we can also combat the lies that shame tell us that we're not good enough, that God will only love me after I get it together, that I'm not worthy to be a part of Christian community, that if people really knew who I was, they would abandon me, that I am fundamentally flawed and can never change. Shame keeps us stuck by averting our gaze, keeping us focused on our inadequacies and our failures, and taking it away from the face of Jesus. See, renewing your mind is about acknowledging shame's presence, but intentionally turning toward the face of Jesus and grounding ourselves in the reality that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And this kind, with this kind of renewing of our mind in time, it will start to transform us, our body, our emotions, our feelings, our minds. But it takes time. But there's also one more critical step that I think is a little bit harder to see in this passage, but I think it underlines everything that we're talking about here. And it's this. This is an action step that we need to take. We need to move toward, not away from, grace-filled community. I pointed out earlier that the Apostle Paul addresses this section to brothers and sisters, in other words, to family. Okay, so he's talking about the community of people. But then I want you to look at verse 3. Paul writes this. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." And then he spends the rest of the chapter describing healthy church community. And you can go ahead and read that if you want at some point. We won't go into it right now. But here's the thing. The paradox of shame is that it's based in a negative view of ourselves. That's the core of shame, is a negative view of ourselves. But what is the result is that it ends up separating myself from others so that they will think more highly of me. And I do this because I believe that the only way that I will be accepted is if people think that I'm better or more put together than I really am. And when we think this way, we don't dare allow other people to see us as we really are, and so we put up defenses. Some of us put up defenses by withdrawing and not sharing anything about ourselves. Some of us put up defenses by actively promoting an image of ourselves that isn't really real. And the problem is that we can never experience what we really want, true belonging to other people, because all other people ever know is a carefully crafted image of ourselves that is not real. So Paul says that we should think of ourselves with sober judgment. We might call this humility, or today we might call this authenticity. When we think of ourselves with sober judgment, we're able to accept the reality of who we are with all of our gifts, talents, and accomplishments, along with our failures and our shortcomings and our sins. We can accept the whole package. We have both good and bad because we feel secure in who we are in God and with the community of faith. But as you probably know, this is really scary. So, like Adam and Eve, we tend to do the very thing that gives shame its power. We hide. We run away from community. But when we do that, we end up depriving ourselves of the most critical element that heals shame, grace-filled community. And why do we do that? Well, it's because presenting ourselves as we really are feels incredibly vulnerable. So, let me put this as clearly as I can. You will never win the struggle with self if you do not embrace vulnerability. Shame does not heal in isolation. You need a sympathetic witness, as Chuck DeGroat says. When I was in college, see, all the dumb things I do happen in college, right? When I was in college, I struggled alone with something that I felt was incredibly shameful. Lust and masturbation. It's even shameful just to talk about it in church, isn't it? The word kind of grates on you. Now, fortunately, at the time, pornography was not as easily available as it is now, but lust was eating me up, and I felt a lot of shame, and I felt like I was alone. Well, during one of my years in college, I started to meet with a group of other guys for Bible study. And for the first few weeks, it stayed at a fairly surface level. We were kicking around ideas and concepts until one week when the weight of shame was too much for me to handle. And in a moment of vulnerability, I blurted out, "I've been dealing with masturbation and I feel like I'm a huge disappointment to God." Everyone's eyes darted to the floor, as you can imagine. And there it was, hanging out there for what seemed like an hour. And in that moment, I felt completely exposed and vulnerable. And that's because I had never experienced before that. I'd never experienced a grace-filled community. And so I expected the other guys to try to fix me or to be shocked and appalled and embarrassed. I expected judgment to rain down. But instead of judgment, pretty soon one guy looked up and he said, "You know what? Me too." And then another one. And then another one. until every guy in that room admitted to that struggle. And it was through that act of vulnerability rather than rejection that I found what I most longed for, to be fully known for who I was and accepted for who I am. See, shame tells us that in order to be accepted here, you have to hide yourself. But vulnerability in a grace-filled community says that you are loved and accepted as the real you. And that makes, and that love and acceptance then gives way to the opposite of shame, joy. See, joy makes us feel secure enough to be able to say, yes, there are some things about me that probably need to change, but that doesn't mean I'm fundamentally flawed. I'm not unlovable, and I have people who will walk with me in the struggle. From the time of Adam and Eve, the struggle with self has been the reality of every single human. But you must know that you cannot win the struggle alone. Built on the foundation of God's mercy and grace-filled community, we can pay attention to our whole selves. We can admit what's behind our dumb things and sinful things that we do. We can pay attention to our whole selves. We can renew our mind by realigning our thoughts with what God says. We can practice vulnerability in grace-filled community. And when we do that, we start on the path to winning this struggle with self. Heavenly Father, we approach you today as we really are. And I don't know all of the things, the sins and habits and disappointments and failures that people are struggling with right now. But God, I pray that you would be very real to all of us. That even as you reveal those hidden things inside of us that we struggle with, that keep our faith stuck, that have kept our faith stuck for so long, God, that you would speak words of mercy to us. That you would help us to get this message, that whatever we've done in the past, no matter how much of a disappointment we've been, no matter how much we've struggled with sins and how many times, that you will not abandon us. And God, I pray that we would be a community of people where people don't feel like they need to hide to be loved and accepted. That we would be people who would embrace that struggle. That we would walk together in the deep things. Walk together in the light of your grace and your mercy. And God, as we do that, I pray that you would heal those things inside of us that we have for so long struggled with. I pray that you would help us to get over the fear of vulnerability that's been holding us back. I pray that you would help us to take the risk to stop hiding, present ourselves as we really are, to offer ourselves, our bodies, everything to you as a living sacrifice. And as we do, I pray for your healing. I know it's a long road. It's been a long road for me, for sure. But God, I trust you in the process. And I pray that we would be people who trust it as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Wake Park Church Sermon Podcast from Wake Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We hope this week's sermon helped you learn to know and love Jesus more and serve him in your unique place in the world. If you have feedback or questions, get in touch with us by emailing podcast@wakeparkchurch.org.